This morning we begin with a visual aid. Quiet. You're messing it up. It's a smile. Who said that? Oh, that's right. It's a smile. You could just put a couple eyes up here, couldn't you? Well, it could be a misshapen U. I suppose it could be a hole that you've just dug out in your yard. If we turn it upside down, it could be a mountain of dirt. It could be the arc of a baseball as a batter hits a high fly ball. What else could it be? A what? St. Louis. What? What'd you say? A necklace. Could be a necklace. Ice cream. Oh, very good, very good. Oh, it could be a goblet with just the without the stem, of course. Yeah.
Half of the golden arches.
Half of the golden arches. Could be a horseshoe. All right. Now, if you remember your mathematics, or if you heard Doug already blurt it out, it is a parabola. That's what I intended for it to be. If you put an XY axis up here, you'd understand that is a mathematical representation of things that happen in our world. The parabola is a very common shape in math and science. If this were to be, if we were to put an object here, and this was the path of something that was in an elliptical orbit, like a planet, for example, if that planet were to somehow escape the gravitational pull of that object that's holding it, the shape would be in a parabolic form as it escapes the pull of that particular object. But we're not here to talk about math and science this morning. We're here to talk about faith, and more specifically from our passage of Scripture this morning, we're here to talk about God's perfect revelation to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The passage before us is from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And it is sometimes called, this particular passage of Scripture is sometimes called the Great Parabola, because it visualizes what the Lord Jesus did on our behalf. The left side of the parabola talks about the descent of deity, talks about the incarnation of Christ. The right side of the parabola talks about His coronation, His return to glory, verses 5 through 8 of Philippians chapter 2 deal with the left side of the parabola. Verses 9 through 11 deal with the right side of the parabola. Now, Philippians is not one of Paul's theological tomes. Philippians is not known, like the book of Romans, for example, as a book laden with theological content. However, this particular passage before us this morning is a theological gemstone. It shines and it radiates like no other passage in Scripture about the second person of the Trinity. It stands alone. It is precious and unique and glorious in its splendor. It was specifically designed by God to shine forth the radiance of Christ and to allow us to see who He was and what He came to do. Now, it would be fitting right now for me to open the Scripture and to read it. But I have to remind you of the setting, the context in which this has been placed. It would be easy for us to look at verses 5 through 11 as a gemstone of itself. But without the context, it's like having a ring without a gemstone. That gemstone's on the table. Oh, it's nice. But it can't go with you. It can't be seen because it's there on the table. The gemstone is intended to fit on that ring. And when it does so, that gemstone has a context and it has meaning. And the world is able to see and to cherish with you that gemstone on that setting. The context goes back to chapter 1, verse 21, where, having received the grace of God, Paul says, I can do nothing else than this. To live is Christ. That is the whole purpose of my entire being. I am dedicated unto the Lord. To live is Christ. Now, in keeping with that truth and that reality, Paul says in verse 27, only make sure the manner of your living is up to the gospel. That it measures up to what God has accomplished for us. Right thinking, right values are fleshed out in right living. And so from that point in chapter 1, verse 27, all the way through chapter 2, Paul gives us exhortations and examples of what worthy living looks like. In the verses we looked at last week, Paul talks about the importance of hanging on, maintaining the unity that the Holy Spirit has already given to us. One of the necessary prerequisites in order to maintain that unity is a humble spirit. And so Paul says in verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's Jesus' life. He was interested with a passion for other people. The great parabola is an expression of his concern for other people. Look over with me at Romans chapter 15, and the first few verses. Romans 15. Paul says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Verse 2. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. He was looking out for the interests of others, was he not? Turn over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. Last verse of that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33. Paul writes, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved, be imitators of me, just also as I am of Christ. Concern for others. Looking out for the interests of others. That was Jesus' life. That was Paul's life. Paul's point here in Philippians is that lifestyle must also be ours. And so he says in Philippians chapter 2, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Of those who are in earth, are those who are in heaven, and those on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This morning we're only going to look at an overview of this passage. We're going to get in an airplane and we're going to fly over just to see the whole countryside. Next week we're going to get out of the airplane and we're going to get our hiking boots on and we're going to walk this passage very slowly, very methodically, very carefully. I want us to look at every facet of this gemstone. But this morning, I want us to come upon it as if we were in an airplane and all of a sudden a mountain pops up out of the sky, so it seems. I want us to have that same kind of experience looking at this passage as though we were flying over a plane and then all of a sudden something pops out over the horizon. And we see this gemstone in all of its brilliance and all of its radiance. The passage can easily be broken down into two sections. Verses 5 through 8, then verses 9 through 11. You'll find on the second page of your notes an illustration that looks something like this. We're going to fill it out this week, or this morning. Two sides of the parabola describing the work of the Lord Jesus, on the one hand, verses 5 through 8, and the work of the Father in response, verses 9 through 11. You'll notice in verse 5, where Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the lifestyle to which we are called. This is this worthy life. And Paul begins by saying, he existed in the form of God. If you have the New International Translation, it reads, being in very nature God. Paul is telling us that Jesus is God. He is deity. We could look over at John's first chapter, where we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Paul is, in a very quick and succinct way, describing the preeminence of the pre-incarnate Christ. Before Jesus took on a body, Paul says he was with the Father. In the same essence is Jesus with the Father. They are one. They are united. Jesus is, in fact, God. In a very few words, Paul says all of that. And that's where he starts. In the next phrase, he tells us that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is the first step of Jesus' condescension. Equality not grasped. Now, what he is not saying is that Jesus stopped becoming or stopped being God. He doesn't say that Jesus was not God any longer. Rather, he didn't hold on to those attributes of deity that were rightfully his for his own personal gain and advantage. You remember when Jesus was tempted by Satan? He was tempted in three ways, as Matthew records it in chapter 4. He says, among other things, that Jesus was tempted to turn stones into bread because he was hungry. Jesus didn't take advantage of his power and his ability in that particular circumstance in order to satisfy his own longings. But what did he do when that little boy had but two small dinner rolls and five sardines in his lunch? That boy offered it to Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He used it, his power that is, to multiply that small lunch to feed 5,000 men plus their families. He didn't grasp, didn't hang on to, didn't cling to those attributes that were rightly his for his own personal gain. That's what it means when he did not count equality with God something to be grasped or hung on to. The next step in his descent was that he emptied himself. That's the next phrase that Paul used, beginning in verse 7. But, that's the strongest conjunctive that you can refer to in the Greek language. But he emptied himself. This was a willful choice on the part of Jesus to divest himself of that which was rightfully his. He divested himself temporarily of being clothed with glory and splendor. He chose to divest himself of that intimate, close, face-to-face relationship with the Father. He chose to put aside some of his qualities as God, like being omnipresent. He emptied himself. Not of being God, but of some of the things that clothed him as God. He put them aside as a garment. Next, Paul says, he took the form of a bond servant. He took the form of a slave. He became the slave's slave. Then he says he was found in the likeness of men. He became a man. 100% God becoming 100% man. How could he do that? We don't understand that. We can't wrap our minds around that because we're 100% man, period. We don't have any divinity like Jesus had divinity in him. But he was both fully God and fully human. That's what Paul's saying. He was in the likeness of man. Paul says in the next phrase that he was found in appearance like a man. What that means is that Jesus laughed and Jesus cried like you and I laugh and cry. Jesus had emotions like you and I have emotions. Jesus was tempted like you and I are tempted. As a matter of fact, he looked so thoroughly like a man that other people were quick to say he could not be God. He had so perfectly clothed himself in humanity. Then Paul says something startling. He says that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, there's a couple of words in there that we need to look at. He became obedient. Jesus lived in order to satisfy, to please the Father. He wasn't here to do his own thing. He came with a mission. My food is to do the will of my Father, he said. My desire is to please him in all things. That was Jesus' focus. He came in order to be obedient. And you remember as he prayed in the garden, God, if there's another way to accomplish the redemption of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I would be very interested in that right now. But he said, not my will, yours be done. If it be through my death that you bring redemption, I will willingly die. He learned obedience. He came to obey to the point of death. And then Paul says, death on a cross. He humbled himself to the most despicable, degrading, humiliating kind of death ever imagined. And while he hung there on the cross, he experienced the hell that you and I deserve in order to win our redemption. That's the left side of the parabola. And by the time we get down to the bottom, we are in utter darkness. But there's another side to the parabola. It's the side of exaltation, of glory and splendor and wonder. Jesus is the actor in the first half of the parabola. These are willful choices on his side of the fence. I want you to notice that on the other side of the fence, God the Father acts in response. Verse 9. For this reason also, God the Father highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And as he comes back out of that descent, every tongue confesses him Lord. Every knee bows before him as Lord. And Jesus assumes that place on the throne beside the Father where he deserves to be as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, to receive all glory for now unto the end of eternity. Do you know how long eternity is? I read an illustration not too long ago. Imagine the earth, as large as it is, as one steel ball. Solid steel from the core all the way out. Imagine then, if you will, a bird coming once every million years. One time every million years. And that bird comes and alights on that ball of solid steel. And every million years, when that one bird comes, he sharpens his beak. And then he flies away. When that ball is eroded down to a ball the size of a BB, because a bird comes and sharpens its beak once every million years, my friends, when that steel ball gets down to the size of a BB, eternity will have just begun. For all of that time, Jesus will be at the right hand of the Father, receiving all of the glory and the accolades due him, because he has lived the great parabola. Let me read to you from C.S. Lewis's book, Miracles. He describes the incarnation. In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity, down further still, if embryologists are right, to recapitulate in the womb ancient and pre-human phases of life, down to the very roots and the seabed of the nature he has created. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one might think of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through the increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, and then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now, and they have come up into the light, down below where it lay colorless in the dark. He lost his color too. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, is a glorious, glorious picture of the work of Christ. Now, I know we've only dealt with things in a very, very superficial manner this morning, but I'd like to give you two things as I thought about this passage, two things for you to chew on in terms of application. What does this passage in its entirety mean to us? First, it means that we have been called by God to stand before Him in holy awe. To look at that gemstone and to be amazed. To be absolutely amazed at God's work on my behalf. J.B. Phillips, in his book, New Testament Christianity, writes this. He says that if New Testament Christianity is to reappear today with its power and capture the basic conviction that this is a visited planet, the staggering truth must be accepted afresh that in this vast, mysterious universe of which we are an almost infinitesimal part, the great mystery, whom we call God, has visited our planet in person. It is from this conviction that there springs unconquerable certainty and unquenchable faith and hope that as a sober matter of history, God became one of us. And it should drive us to our knees in wonder, in holy awe, in reverential worship. So I look at this passage of Scripture, the second thing that came to my mind is that this is a call for us to serve other people. This is a call to us to live the great parabola in our own experience. Paul gave us this as an example, not just as a theological exercise. He didn't intend for the gemstone to sit on the table, but to be worn in our ring, that we might take it everywhere and others might see the radiant splendor of that stone that is seen in our life. Tony Campolo tells the story of Joe, who went to the mission regularly in order to bathe, in order to sleep, in order to eat. Joe was among the lowest of the low, known to be a very dirty alcoholic. Dirty with his mouth, dirty in his hygiene. And then all of a sudden, through the ministry of that mission, Joe came to know Jesus. His life was changed, utterly transformed. He was cleansed from the inside out. Everything was new. And Joe found it his joy and his utter delight to serve other fellow alcoholics in that mission. There was no job that was too menial, too degrading, too dirty for Joe. Whether it was cleaning up the vomit of some alcoholic or going into the men's restroom where men were not clean, Joe was willing to clean up vomit, to clean up urine. Joe saw it as a privilege to serve. Joe was there for quite some time, serving as he could in the mission. When one particular evening, the director gave an evangelistic message. And at the conclusion of that message, a young alcoholic came forward. He got on his knees and he begged, "Oh God, change my life. Make me like Joe. Oh God, make me like Joe."
director leaned over to the young man and he said, "I think you mean make me more like Jesus." The young man looked up with a rather puzzled look on his face and he said, "Is he like Joe?" May your life be lived in such a way that when people look at you, though they know nothing of Jesus, they know everything. Father, I am broken. I am undone. When I look at the Lord Jesus and all that He has accomplished on my behalf, God, I know how unworthy I am. I know that I deserve nothing of Your goodness and Your grace. And yet You went to this extent for me. All that You gave up, all that You sacrificed, all that You purposed to do, because You thought that I was valuable. God, I don't get it. But I accept it. And with joy, I embrace it for myself. Though the people around me may know nothing of Jesus, in response to everything that You've done for me, may they know everything about Him from my life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.